It has been said that as children, we get our image of God about the same time we get our image of Santa Claus. But while all of us soon enough update our image of Santa, many never update their image of God. This explains why I think many adults just dismiss church. I mean, now after 159 years after Darwin's Origin of the Species began to destroy the notion that the earth was created in 8,000 years ago, and 113 years after Einstein's theory of relativity, which I know there are many in this congregation actually know what it says, it upset the world of Newtonian physics. It's become, since that and many other things, it has become increasingly impossible to believe in this childhood image of God many of us grew up with as sort of the old man in the sky. What kind of God do we have when we can clearly see the world is not a machine made by some celestial machine maker? You know, a machine made up of tiny bits of inert matter, but rather a 13.8 billion year old complicated web of relations, an integrated whole, a process of energy in motion. If we don't update our view of God, we either stop believing in God altogether, or we live a kind of schizoid life, believing in a childhood God on Sundays, but being practical atheists the rest of the week. But how can we update our image of God when most adults stop, you know, studying their faith and reading their Bibles after confirmation? We've also largely stopped talking to each other about such things, and I include clergy in this. A recent study by the Barna Group shows that 3/4 of Americans do not often have spiritual or religious conversations. And of those Americans who regularly attend church, only 13% had a spiritual conversation around once a week. Maybe you saw Jonathan Merritt's op-ed in the New York Times this past week where he writes of these things. He said, many people stop speaking God because they don't like what these words have come to mean and what they've been used, how they've been used. But the end result is that our silence means, number one, we can't update our images because we can never talk about it. And two, it means those causing the problems, those misusing the words like God and love and peace and security, they get to hog the microphone. Our view of Santa grows up, but our view of God, maybe not so much. So let me give you an example of a discussion happening in some corners of the church today. Many of us grew up with the phrase, Almighty God. Our collect today starts, Almighty and Everlasting God. Many of the collects start that way. But it turns out that this is a bad translation of two Hebrew words, El Shaddai. El, of course, is the word for God in the Hebrew. And Shaddai, for thousands of years, has just automatically been translated Almighty. But this has had several negative consequences. First, if God is Almighty in some sort of literal sense, then God has all the power in the universe. Then God is to blame for all the suffering and evil in the world, and humans are let off the hook. Secondly, if Almighty God is totally in charge of everything, then it must be God who is giving tyrants their power to enslave human beings, start wars, and intimidate and murder journalists they don't like. And today, James and John ask Jesus precisely for this, that when Jesus comes in his glory, in his almighty power, and sits on his throne, as they imagine it, like kind of a Jewish Caesar, they want to be sitting right next to him, one on the right, one on the left. I'm sure James and John argued over which one got which seat, so they can taste that power for themselves. So seductive. And of course, it's not just James and John, because Peter and Andrew and the rest, when they get wind of this, are furious, because they kind of had their names on those seats. But please notice, right, Jesus is having none of this. Listen to how Eugene Peterson, in his translation, The Message, works these words we just heard Bruce read when Jesus is talking to his power-hungry disciples. Quote, Jesus said, "You've observed how godless rulers throw their weight around. And when people get a little power, how quickly it goes to their heads. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. That is what the Son of Man has done. He came to serve, not to be served, and then to give away his life in exchange for many who are held hostage." End quote. Jesus, as we keep saying, reveals to us God's true nature. You want to know what kind of God we have? Look at Jesus. And it's not primarily in Jesus we see Almighty God, but all-loving God. I imagine Jesus knew that El Shaddai didn't mean God Almighty, but what scholars now think that those words meant is things like God of the mountain refuge, or God of the breast, or God is enough. Jesus' Father, his Abba, is the one we run to when we need protection, feeding, and peace. Jesus, through the Spirit, seeks to lure us into becoming not an institution with power, but a community of lovers. Because as it says in 1 John, God is love. And if God is love, then triune God is all about relationship, because you can't have love without entering into relationship. So God is not outside the universe pulling strings like a puppet master, but rather God is in deep relationship with everyone and everything. God is working in us from the inside out, not the outside in, because love is always an inside job. We know that in our families, with our children. Franciscan sister, scientist, and theologian Ilia De Leo, in a powerful book called The Emergent Christ, after talking about how the image of God as lover fits into the world of evolution and quantum physics, says, quote, "God is the cosmic lover who tenderly, luringly, persuasively, faithfully relates to and cares for and brings all possible good out of the world." And then she quotes another scholar who says, "The world is in evolution because God is a God of persuasive rather than coercive power." I believe it is this image of God as all-loving that explains what I heard in a sailing podcast. My son sent me every once in a while. He listens to a sailing podcast called On the Wind. It's quite good, and he sent me this one, where they interviewed British sailing legend Pete Goss, who's known for many things, but mainly around the world, he's known for what happened in 1990, when he's in a solo racing competition across the Indian Ocean. He was in hurricane-force winds and enormous waves when he got word that a competitor 160 miles behind him had lost his boat and was now in a raft fighting for his life. So Pete Goss's choice was stark: save his own boat and his future, or risk everything by turning around to see if he could find and then rescue a man in a tiny raft in raging seas. Unimaginable. Goss decides to head for the man. His boat, he says, is shaking so violently the engine is ripped off its mount. He said, quote, "I was getting badly injured, being thrown around inside the boat. Got to where there was nothing more that I could do, so I crowded into a compartment, tied myself down, and the boat would make it or it wouldn't." With help from the Australian Air Force, Goss is able to locate this raft. And then he sees a little head sticking up above it, and he heads over, and there's much more story about how this all transpired, but he saves the man, nurses him back to health. Incredible. What struck me, though, in his account, was his answer to the question, what he thought when he received word of the imperiled sailor. First, there was an expletive, which I easily forgive him for. And then he said, quote, "As a seafarer, you don't have a choice. Someone's in trouble, you help them." Jesus says, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many." This reveals not only Jesus' character, but also the character of our God. God is not some king sitting on a throne in splendid isolation, away from the suffering of the world, but God is servant, sitting with the suffering in every place of our pain. This is what it means, after all, right? To be a lover. All real relationships require such self-offering. The vestry on Tuesday night heard a DVD by Bishop Bill Burrell, and he made the point that he said, when ushers pass the plate on Sunday mornings, they are not taking up a collection. He said, you collect garbage. Rather, we are making an offering, not a tip for a nice service well done, but a sacrificial love offering of ourselves back to Christ, who then turns our money into ministry for the healing of others. Every time we update our image of God, we're also updating the image of ourselves, because we are made in the image and likeness of God. We find that offering ourselves in love is actually part of our DNA we inherit from God. To paraphrase Pete Goss, as a follower of Christ, we don't have a choice. Someone's in trouble, we help them. Amen.